Now, the reading that we heard tonight is a rather lengthy reading from the book of Revelation. And it gives the heavenly vision. And I want to start out by asking you a couple of questions. The first question would be, is heaven really even on your spiritual radar? Now, you know, if you ask anybody about heaven, you know, they'll say, yeah, I'm excited about that. I want to go there someday. And, but really, on a day-to-day basis, how often do you think about heaven? How often do you imagine what it will be like? How much do you long to go there? How much do you pray about heaven? It's very frequent that when I ask people about their spiritual life, that the main thing that they're thinking about is this world. They want God to, when they pray, they want God to fix their finances. They want God to fix their health. They want God to, in some way, take some aspect of this world and make it a little better. And that's not wrong. But it's almost, if you're not careful, like we end up saying to God, make this world better for me, and I'll just stay here forever. And we kind of miss the whole point, which is that we were made not to stay here, but to go and be with God. That's why we were made. And we ought to long for our heavenly homeland, to yearn for it. Strive to take a text like we had tonight from Revelation 21 and read it slowly, like we're going to do tonight, and meditate on what it must be like in heaven. A city of gold and alabaster, the gold streets, beautiful jewels, and all of these ways that are heaven is described, but to begin to yearn and to long fundamentally to be with God. Now, before I go any further, are you struggling to hear me? Are we okay? All right. I'm going to take this collar off because it keeps coming unsnapped and it bothers me. So I'm going to lay it aside. Is that okay? You all remember now, I'm a priest. All right. Behave yourselves. All right. Now, so the first question I have for you really is, when was the last time you really meditated on heaven? And you don't have to answer that out loud. I'm just asking you. It's a kind of a strange thing. And it's kind of a particularly modern problem. Because if you read things from more than 100 years ago, people talked a lot more about heaven. And they feared losing heaven much more. Because when you think about it, up until about 100 years ago, life in this world was brutal and short. Think about it. People lived very difficult lives until very recently. All the creature comforts that we're enjoying right now, the electricity, the air conditioning, all the medicines that make our life more pleasant. You know, in the old days, if you had arthritis, you just suffered. In the old days, if you caught something normal like anybody could get today, like, you know, diarrhea, you could die. You could die from it within a day or two because you got dehydrated. If 100 years ago, a person could be healthy in the morning and dead by 6 p.m., and nobody really knew why. Autopsies that would tell us today the person had an aneurysm or a heart attack, nobody knew. People just died quickly, in an instant. Life was very different 100 years ago. It was brutal and short. And I don't think that's too much of an exaggeration to describe it that way. Now, today, on the other hand, we live for many years, generally, most of us in pretty good health, certainly compared to people 150 years ago who, if they lived to be 40 or 50, were lucky if they had any teeth left. So, you see, a lot of things have made our life comfortable. And because of that, we tend to be more comfortable here. And we forget that we're not made for earth. We're made for heaven. So, I ask you again, is it part of your discipline, spiritually, to meditate on heaven? I'm going to try to show you in a minute why I think it's important for us to remember to meditate on heaven. But for now, I just leave it with you as a question. Do you even think of heaven, really, all that much? Or is most of your spiritual life, our so-called spiritual life, devoted to asking God to make this world more pleasant for us? More money, more creature comforts, a better job, better health. Not wrong to pray that way, but do you ever pray, Lord, I long to see you. Do whatever it takes to get me ready to see you. I can't wait to be with you. I long one day to die and to come and be with you. One bright morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. People don't talk a lot like that anymore. When I die, hallelujah, by and by. See, now again, we all have a natural fear of death. I understand that. But really, if we're faithful to God, the day we die is one of the greatest days of our life. Because God brings us to the next stage. Maybe to purgatory, to finally purify us. But we're on our way to heaven, and we're so glad. See, the world can't do me no harm. So we ought to really pray and think a lot about heaven. Because our life is not about here so much as it is about what is to come. Now the second thing is to ask, well, why is it important to meditate on heaven and to long for it and to yearn for it? Well, I put there in your notes, and you can read these notes on your own later on as a kind of a reminder, but St. Paul answers this question by saying, in effect, he meditates on an athlete. And he ponders the question, why it is that athletes work so hard for a laurel wreath that withers and fades. In those days, you didn't get these metal or plastic trophies. You got a laurel wreath. You were crowned with it, and you were king for a day if you won the race. And then the thing withered and faded. And they would work and train and just discipline their bodies just to get this stupid little laurel wreath. And Paul was sort of saying to us, but we are laboring for a crown that never fades. And what gets an athlete up in the morning? Early in the morning, maybe before dawn, to run 5 miles or to lift weights. What gets a person out of bed to do push-ups or train or do gymnastics day in after day out, risking injury, sustaining injuries, working to recover from it, constantly pushing their body to the max, being careful about what they eat? What gets somebody out of bed like that early in the morning to discipline themselves? Again, if they've got their eyes on the prize, they want to win. They want glory. See, and see how the prize is what gets them up every day? They want to be the best. They want to be the victor. They want the medal. They want the trophy. They want the prize. But if they don't care about that kind of stuff, who cares about a trophy? Who cares about recognition? Are they going to get up early in the morning? I doubt it. If they're not interested in seeing their body perform at its maximum and pushing the envelope and really, really doing the best they can, if none of that interests them, they're not going to work that hard, are they? So what happens to us if we stop longing for heaven? Ho-hum. I hope to go there someday, wherever that is, whatever it's like. I'm not so sure. It'll be better than here. That's nice. I wonder what's on TV tonight. Are you going to get up early and pray? Are you going to fast? Are you going to turn away from sin and resist temptation? As the letter of Jude puts it, are you going to contend for the faith? Are you even going to try all that hard? If the prize is sort of not on your radar, kind of ho-hum, I'd just rather have a raise in my salary, Lord, than meditate about heaven. Why don't you just give me the salary increase and I'll be happy enough? Well, again, you begin to wonder why so many people have what we might call a lukewarm spiritual life. They're kind of bored, not really interested in reading scripture. Church kind of bores them. Rather not pray much. Resist sin? You've got to be kidding. Sinners have all the fun. Why try very hard? Again, many people just don't think much about heaven anymore. And you go to an athlete, and if the athlete stops thinking about the glory, stops thinking about the medal, the recognition, the reward of having their body perform the best in the world at something, if they stop really yearning for those things, their training begins to slack off. And they begin to drift away from the sport. And before you know it, they look like me. I used to be a runner. That was over 100 pounds ago. But you see what I'm saying, brothers and sisters? If we lose our sense of the glory, of the prize marked out for us in Christ Jesus, and we start to yawn and wonder what's on TV and prefer worldly things, suddenly our spiritual life just suffers. And I want to suggest to you that we've lost not just our yearning for heaven, but any sense today that we could lose heaven. Most people think, well, that's in the bag. I'm going to go there no matter what. Some people have mistaken notions that they can go on sinning and they're still going to go to heaven. That they can just neglect prayer, sleep in, not get to church, go on sinning in very serious ways, and it'll all be okay anyway. Kind of like an athlete thinking that they didn't have to train and they were still going to get the gold medal anyway. But life doesn't work that way. So not only have we lost our yearning for heaven, but we've lost any holy reverence and a holy fear that we could somehow lose this precious promise. And so that's why I'm asking you at the end of our Bible study series here, where we're talking about Christ our hope, to meditate with me for tonight on heaven. To say, to ask yourself, as I must ask myself, how much do I really yearn? Because we're saying that Christ is our hope. Now, there's two ways to sin against hope. The first way to sin against hope is called presumption. I have it no matter what. Now, let me ask you something. If I have something already, do I need hope? Well, what if I hope I can find my Bible? Do I need hope anymore? So hope goes away. If I'm just going to be guilty of presumption and say, no matter what I do, I've already got heaven, I don't need hope anymore. And the other sin against hope is despair. No matter what, I'm terrible, I'll never make it, I can't do it, I'll never be holy enough. That's despair. I think a lot of people today have, a lot more people have presumption today. But if we're going to say that we were saved but in hope, as Paul puts it, then we have to hold on to a kind of a holy fear that we could do things that could cause us to lose it. So again, Christ is our hope, which means we have confident expectation of His help, but we also have a sober appreciation of how dopey we can be and lose the things that are most precious to us through neglect. Alright, the final thing I want to ask you before we get into the actual text tonight is, how do we understand heaven? I'm on point number 3. And point number 4 there I'm going to deal with later in the talk. At one level, we can never really understand heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has never even dawned on anyone what God has in store for those who love and trust Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, the first letter of John says, what we shall later be has not yet come to light. But we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So, at one level, we just have to accept the fact that no matter how wonderful we could ever imagine heaven being, it is so much more wonderful that our minds can't even comprehend how great and how wonderful and how glorious it is. And we just have to be humble and say, "Ah, Lord, the greatest joy that I could imagine doesn't even come close to what You have waiting for me. The joy, the fulfillment, the communion, the satiation of all my thirst and all my hunger, everything just swept up and being with You forever. Hallelujah, Lord. I can't even begin to imagine how wonderful it will be. Hallelujah." Now, this leads us, though, to a little bit of a problem that I've experienced in talking to people about heaven. And some of you have heard me talk about this before. And that is, I ask people to describe heaven. And they start talking, well, pearly gates, gold streets, alabaster cities, I'll be with my loved ones, I'll see my mother, I won't get sick, I'll have my sound sleep body back, or whatever. And we've all got descriptions, and I keep waiting, and I keep waiting. Will they say it? Will they say it? Waiting, waiting, waiting. And well, there'll be no more suffering there, I won't lose my job, I won't get a flat tire, and so on. And I keep waiting. What am I waiting for? You heard this. They don't mention God. Because, you see, the heart of heaven is to be with God. I need more of an amen than that. All those other things may be true, but they're secondary. The heart of heaven is to be in communion with God, for whom I long. And so, when you think about heaven, remember that that's the heart of heaven. Many descriptions of heaven today are very self-centered. St. Augustine says, curvatus in se, that we're sort of churned in on ourselves. And that heaven is about what I want and what will make me happy and the things that I like. What heaven really is about being turned out towards God and to be fulfilled in His presence. And yes, I'll see my loved ones. There'll be beauty in heaven. But it'll all be seen by the beautiful light of God. For the light, the city has no light above, from the moon, from the sun. For the Lord God Himself is the light. And if I see you in heaven, I'll see you by God. So the heart of heaven is to be with God. And we'll see that in tonight's reading. Well, let's get right into the text. Now, what I've done, how are we doing with acoustics back there? Okay. I've just basically taken the text and we're going to go through it little by little, as long as time permits. We may not get through the entire passage, but I hope to get through most of it. Now, so what I'll be doing there is just kind of follow along with me on the text. Starting there, I wish I'd numbered the pages, but it's number one. And the text is, "Then I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, here is the first truth for us to grab hold of. If you want to go to heaven, you got to leave the earth. Bible, basic instruction before leaving earth. You see, part of our journey towards heaven means that we leave behind the first heaven and the first earth of our experience, the created world. And it's not just the day we die that we do that, but little by little, we're leaving things behind already, aren't we? Where did you put your good looks? I'm sorry. You still have them, right? Where did you put, some of us men, where did you put your hair? All right. Where did you put your quick memory? Where did you put all the energy you had when you were a youth? And so on. We already, most of us, are underway, aren't we? In starting to leave behind the glory of this world and more beginning to appreciate that what our best days are still ahead of us. Not in this world, but in the world that is to come. And part of what God needs to do for all of us spiritually is to pry our little fingers loose from clinging to this world. And it's not an easy process. Dying to this world is tough work. It's painful. It involves becoming more humble. It involves losing our capacity to thrive in this world. And only then sometimes can God really get our attention and say, "I didn't make you for this world. Don't you see that? I want you to be there. I got a few things for you to do. But remember, your homeland is with me." And so the first thing that we have to say is, how much does heaven cost? And the answer is everything. Everything must go for you to go to heaven. Every person you know here, everything you possess, every aspect of your health, everything, including your body, must go for you to inherit heaven. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former heavens and the former earth had passed away. And I'm going to tell you about in a minute, the sea was no more." But before I get there, one final thought on this. This text also means this, that at the end of the world, when Jesus comes again in glory, the whole world as we know it will in one way pass away. It will not be annihilated, you know, destroyed and turned into nothing, but it will be renewed. Later on in this passage, we'll see how Jesus says from the throne, "I make all things new." But it will be so new and so much more glorious that it will seem as though all the old things have passed away. All the negative things are gone. Only the glorious things remain. And they are more glorious than they have ever been before. So this text also tells us that at the end of time, Jesus will make everything new. And the world as we know it will pass away, because it will be so gloriously transformed that we'll hardly recognize it. All right? Now notice he goes on to say, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now for an ancient Mediterranean person, of whom the Jewish people were among, the sea was not a nice place to go to where you went on the beach and had a nice sunbathing time, or you waded in the water. The sea, for the ancient world, was a symbol of chaos. Why? Well, right now I'm hearing that there may be a Category 3 hurricane brewing out there on the Gulf. Well, there were many storms that came off the Mediterranean. Out of nowhere, it would seem, and suddenly pummeled the coast. And the people were terrified of the ocean. The ocean was a symbol of wild power, unruly power. And you know that there were sea monsters that lived out there. The Bible spoke of Leviathan and some of the other sea monsters that were out in the deep. Loch Ness? No. That's not in the Bible, but there were monsters in the deep waters of the sea. And those who sailed would sometimes go hundreds of miles out of their way to stay close to the shore rather than go out on the deep waters, out on what they call the high seas. Because the sea was stormy, it was unpredictable. Sea monsters were there. Storms came out of nowhere. And so it is that you might remember that song years ago, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And the song began, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the skies of November turn gloomy? Talked about a terrible storm that blew up on Lake Superior and broke a boat in half and killed the entire crew. The Edmund Fitzgerald. A terrible thing to be. My father was an old Navy man, and he had a plaque in his office that said, "A shipwreck at sea can ruin your whole day." So anyway, but the idea is that in heaven, all the chaos of this world will be gone. The unpredictable things that swoop down upon us. 3 years ago, I got a call from my father. He said, "Charlie, your mother's disappeared. I don't know where she is." A snowstorm was setting in. My dad saw the front door open, and in the middle of the night, my mother had gone out. And my mother never came home. She died in that snowstorm. 3 days later, when the snow melted, we found her body. You all have stories like this. The phone rings. Suddenly a loved one has passed. 15 years before that, the phone rang. It was my mother. She said, "Charlie, I've got bad news. Your sister died in a fire." In an instant, swept away. Life is that way. Life is unpredictable. Suddenly we're doing well, and suddenly we get word from the doctor. The test came back positive. I need to see you right away. In the medical world, the tests are positive. That's negative. We just never know in an instant. We could be in a meeting room downstairs and Wynette can come down the stairs and suddenly be taken from us. A few months later, the phone rings again. "Father, I've got bad news. Hal Gordon slipped off his boat and he drowned." Swept away in an instant. This world is unpredictable. This world shocks us. This world is not controllable. What would it be to be in a place where the sea was no more? The sea, which was a symbol of chaos, of sudden changing storms and winds that come out of nowhere and sweep away lives. What would it be like to be in a place where all those sudden shocking news wouldn't come? Ah, heaven. Amen? Amen? So the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we got to get a little amorous here. One of the ways God tries to describe His relationship with His people is through the image of marriage. Now, we're not talking about a bad marriage, but we're talking about marriage in its most ideal sense, where a man and a woman enjoy sweet, mystical communion, and they love each other. And notice here, the Jerusalem coming down from heaven, beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband. Imagine in this church, a groom standing right here, seeing his beautiful bride coming up the aisle. Now, in our age, we're rather cynical because we become so promiscuous. They know each other a little too well. More often than not. But in this time, when this text was written, the image is of a young Jewish man, maybe 15 years old, because they married young in those days, because they died young. And for the first time, maybe, he's laying his eyes on his bride. And he's about to experience later that day something he's never experienced before. Because the Jewish culture was emphatically not promiscuous. Young men and young women were kept separate, and they were very... chastity and virginity were carefully guarded. And so the usual situation was when a young Jewish man saw his beautiful bride coming toward him, well, I'm just going to tell you like it is. He's saying, this is going to be nice. I'm really looking forward to deep, intimate, sweet communion with this beautiful bride of mine. I'm excited. I'm anticipating being with her, and hopefully she with him. A deep, intimate, sweet, personal communion, which is marital sexuality in all of its idealized form. Not the cynical, promiscuous kind of attitude we have today about sex, but a deep, personal, intimate communion which a married couple can enjoy and experience. And God says, in a way, that's like me with my bride. All throughout the Old Testament, God would often call Israel His bride. Israel was the bride of God. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the groom, and the church is the bride. And as much as you can imagine, the beautiful intimacy of marriage, our intimacy with God in heaven will be far greater. Obviously not in a sexual way, but a deep, intimate, longing, personal communion of the human soul that longs to be one with God. And God allows sexuality to be an image of that. Marital sexuality, right? Sexuality in its ideal. And so it is that we have to try to set aside some of our cynical, sort of jaded attitudes that we've acquired about sexuality today and try to get back to a biblical vision of what God is getting at here. It's pushing the envelope though a little bit, isn't it? Thinking of a relationship with God like this. And by the way, men, I know it's especially hard for us. It's maybe easier for the women here because we think of God as Father, Jesus as our brother. But it's not sexual in heaven. There's nothing sexual. But there is this deep communion with God. This deep intimacy with God and with each other in God that heaven is. And so we have this image here, this image of marriage. Heaven is like a young man seeing his bride come to him for the first time and knowing that finally, at long last, he can be alone with her later that day. After all of the anticipation, the longing for the marriage night, finally the day has come when she, the bride, and he, the groom, can be together in intimate union. And so don't miss what this text is saying. That heaven is this awesome communion be careful with it, because again, we do live in a kind of messed up age where sexuality is often misunderstood. Alright? And we will not have sexual union with God in heaven. That is not what this text is saying. But it's saying it's like that. It is not that. But it is like the most beautiful intimate union we can think of on earth. A husband being with his wife in an intimate union. As much as we can think of the beauty and the glory of that, our union with God, though not sexual, will be utterly more profound and satisfying than anything we could imagine on this earth. Okay? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them." The heart of heaven is to be with God. Amen? We've already talked about it. I've already set the stage. But again, now that the bride and the groom are together, God will be with His people, and His people will be with God. And that is heaven. That is heaven. And yes, I'll see my mother. Yes, I'll see whoever. I'll see some historical figure I've always wanted to meet. Yes, yes, yes. But I'll be with God. And I'll see this historical figure, or my mother, or someone else, in the light of God. So, it says here, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Hallelujah. No more sighing, no more dying. No more moaning, no more groaning. Hallelujah. All the sorrowful and painful things of this life, the goodbyes, the losses, the physical pains, the emotional suffering, the anxiety, the worry, the sorrows or the hurts that this world inflicts, it will all be gone, brothers and sisters. All be gone. We will have unspeakable joy in being with God. And so, again, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, I think, and I often use this image of God wiping the tears from their eyes, our eyes, as an image for purgatory. Because I ask you, isn't it true that if you were to die today, hopefully you're in friendship with God. As far as I know, I'm not aware of any mortal sin in my life right now, and I love God, and I anticipate long to be with God. But if I were to die this very moment, I am not yet perfect. And there are things that I'm carrying that I couldn't bring to heaven, because it would not be heaven if I brought them. Does anyone here have any regrets? Can you bring that to heaven with you? Okay, then snap your fingers and get rid of it right now. Come on, I'm waiting. All right. You know that some of these things cling to us even if we want to be rid of them, right? And so, we need God to wipe some tears from our eyes. Does anyone here have any sorrows that you carry? Anyone here have any embarrassing memories? Every time I think about it, I just can't think. What was I thinking? Can you bring that to heaven with you? So somehow, God has to purge from us if we die with some of these things. And I suspect, I know if I were to die today, that there are some things I'm still carrying around. Things like that, and of course, you know that I don't commit any sins anymore, but... Okay. Well, all right. Maybe a few. But there'd be some things that I'd have to have purged from me. The Lord would have to wipe some tears from our eyes. Amen? And I see that as an image for purgatory. That if we die still carrying some of this stuff, although we try to let go of it, we die, And God says, well, too bad, you'll have to have it forever now. No, He takes us aside and He wipes the tears from our eyes so that we can have full, unmitigated joy. No mourning or crying or pain anymore, for all these former things have passed away. Now, number six. And then He who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now, I want you to think about this text for a minute like this. Have you ever had the excitement of a newborn baby? Or how about you got a brand new car? Ooh, you were excited about that car. You drove around the block, and you drove around the block some more, and you were excited, and there was a sense of excitement about the newness of something, right? And yet, we know that that feeling of newness goes away after a while, doesn't it? And sometimes it's replaced with downright boredom. You know? I got this new iPod and it's not working right now. You know, or whatever. But we can easily see that the excitement that we can have over something new goes away after a while. But consider heaven. Think of the excitement when you get something new that you're really excited about. A new car, a new camera, a new iPod, more fundamentally, a new baby. But something, and you're excited, and all the joy and the excitement about that, you'll have that in heaven, and it'll never go away. You won't say, oh look, there's God! Alright, this side say, ooh. This side say, ah. Okay, now what? You know, in other words, see, the idea of seeing God face to face and being with God forever kind of confuses some people because that doesn't seem good because you say, well, after a while, I'll be bored. The Lord says, no, no. I make all things new. And heaven will be one new glory of God after another glory, some new glory of a family member or a friend, something new at every moment, forever, and unto the age of ages. I make all things new. Yeah, then we will have the ooh and the ah, and it will continue, amen? So, to be in this newness of all things, everything new at every moment. Just like a new car, a new baby, a new whatever. Just the joy, the excitement, and, you know, the excitement sometimes thinking, I'm going to go buy a new computer. Oh boy, you know. It'll all be there and so much more, and it will never go away. And the other thing about this text, as I already told you, is it also has an application to the end of time. Because the Lord will look at all of creation and renew it and say, behold, I make all things new. Everything being renewed. Everything being revitalized. Goes on to say here, verse number 7. And he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I simply say there, God is our beginning and end. We were made for God. We were made to know God, to love Him, and to serve Him in this life, and to be happy with Him forever. God is our all, and our all, and our all, and our all, and our all. He's our beginning. He's our end. He is why we were made. St. Augustine says, our hearts were made for Thee, O Lord. They'll never rest till they rest in Thee. And so, there is this just yearning and longing because God is our final end. God is our beginning and God is our end. He is our all and our all. It goes on to say, To the thirsty, I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. Now again, I ask you, enter in to this image for a minute. Have you ever really been thirsty? And then finally you got a nice cold glass of water? And oh, as that water just touched the back of your throat. Oh, the joy! The satisfaction! to die for, amen? Just to have that thirst satiated. What a joyful moment. What a joyful moment. Even better with a good cool beer. But wow, I mean, I don't know about you, but every now and then, I'll sort of just suddenly discover that I'm really dehydrated, I'm really thirsty, and I'll go down to the kitchen and grab maybe a glass of water or pull out the cranberry juice. Oh boy, just that moment when it hits the thirst and isn't that great? Isn't that a great moment? And to think again that this experience that we have for just a brief moment in this world it'll be like that in heaven at every moment, forever. Just the joy of having our itch scratched, of having our thirst satiated, of having our hunger filled. Oh, the joy of that moment. To the thirsty, I will give from the fountain of water of life without payment. See the vision of heaven here? So again, don't miss these images. Stay with them. Think of how it feels when you're really thirsty to have a nice cold glass of water. And just that moment when the water hits the back of your throat and goes down into the stomach. Oh, the feeling is just so wonderful. And heaven will be like that and better, and it will always be like that. We all know after two or three glasses of water, you're like, okay, that's enough. And it goes away. Heaven will never be like that. It will always be like that one moment of joy, of satisfaction, when the water hits the back of the throat. He who has conquered shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now notice it says here, in order to receive the incredible blessings that we have been meditating upon, we have to conquer. By God's grace, we must persevere. We must overcome temptation, remain faithful. For now, there is a battle to wage. But just like the soldier who willingly fights because he knows what is at stake, we too fight on. Just like the athlete who has his mind fixed on the prize, we too discipline ourselves and train for glory. Remember, we're meditating on the joys of heaven, not just to have a pleasant experience tonight, but we are trying to stir ourselves up for the battle that is at hand. All right? We have to keep our eyes on the prize. And what a prize. What a victory. This is a quotation at the bottom here from the hymn for all the saints. Oh, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. Hallelujah. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear a distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Hallelujah. And the golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the rest of paradise most blessed. Alleluia. But there is a battle, church. So you see, we're not just meditating tonight to say, isn't this nice, we're having a nice time thinking about these things. We're trying to say, wow. And it says, who gets this? The one who conquers. The one who goes into the battle and fights and wins by God's grace. If there's a fight, I'm on the battlefield for my Lord, and I promised Him that I would serve Him till I die. I'm on the battlefield with my Lord, because the crown is worth the fight. I'm like the athlete who so desires the glory and the prize that he'll get up early in the morning and he'll discipline his body. He'll fight and he'll fight on until he wins the prize. And so again, this vision of the prize should spur us on to conquer. To conquer. So again, who gets this? The text is clear there in number 9. He who conquered shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Uh-oh, look out, number 10 here though. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Whoops! Where did this come from? We were having such a nice time. thinking about all these things, and all of a sudden this line comes in. But again, as we tried to meditate on the first night, we have to have a proper balance, an expectation of God's help in fighting the fight and winning the prize, but also a certain sober understanding that we have strong drives of sin that if we don't take them seriously, can exclude us from being in God's kingdom. Now you see, everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants to live in the kingdom. Now, what do I mean by that? Everybody wants to go to heaven, understood as a place of nice happiness, where I won't have any sorrows, and there'll be no regrets, and everything will be wonderful. Yes, but the kingdom isn't just about that. The kingdom is about truth, chastity, forgiveness, mercy, love of the poor, justice. Now, not everybody wants to live in that kind of a world. Well, I'll take most of that, but don't ask me to forgive. Well, forgiveness is no problem for me, but don't ask me to stop living with my girlfriend. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants to live in the kingdom. And the problem is that heaven is the kingdom of God. And there are some, therefore, who say they want heaven, but they don't know what they're talking about. So there are some, for example, who are cowardly, who will not enter into the battle, who will not fight temptation, who don't want to be told what to do, who will not speak up for the truth, even if that costs them something, who won't correct the sinner, because they want to be liked. They're trying to win a popularity contest. You know, if you preach the gospel, your life might not be as comfortable. And some people say, I'd rather have the comfort than live in the kingdom. So some are cowardly, faithless. That is to say, they do not hold to the faith. They easily let it slip away when something more important comes along, like politics or worldly gain or something like that. The polluted. Again, the idea here is those who have just allowed sin to accumulate in their life so that they're just polluted. They're polluted with sin. Murderers. Notice this now, fornicators. This is the biblical word for premarital sex. It can also include other forms of sexuality that are inappropriate, but generally it means premarital sex. Now, most people make light of that today. Ah, everybody's doing it. It's no big deal. Well, that says here that fornicators go to hell. Unrepentant fornicators, that is, right? Tell somebody about that. Don't make light of sins. God doesn't. He's telling us that you can't understand, you can't come into my presence with that kind of sin on you. It just doesn't work. It's like fire trying to come into the presence of water, or a ball of wax trying to come into the presence of a great fire. It just melts away. It just doesn't work. You can't do that. See? So, again, if people want to make light of some sins, just tell them things like this. Say, you better look at God's Word. Because God doesn't say that it's no big deal. God says it excludes from the kingdom. Ephesians 5 says the same thing. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. See? So, again, spread the word. When people want to make light of this sin, or other sins too that we make light of, you know, despising the poor. When I was hungry, you gave me to eat. But when I was hungry, you didn't give me to eat. Depart, ye accursed, into everlasting flames prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. Ill and in prison, and you did not visit me. So on. So, again, people make light of this stuff. They say it's no big deal. Oh, I shouldn't have to forgive someone after what they did to me. God says, listen, if you don't show mercy, you won't be shown mercy. If you won't forgive, I can't forgive you. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is a dangerous prayer. If you're not ready to pray it, you're bringing condemnation on yourself. See? So again, let's be aware that even when we're meditating on heaven, heaven can be lost by very ordinary sins. if we don't repent and be serious about letting God change us and transform us. So this idea that everybody's going to heaven, this idea that sin doesn't really matter, once saved, always saved, I answered an altar call, none of that is biblical. God is saying to the saved, to those who have answered the altar call, you be careful. If anyone thinks, St. Paul puts it, if anyone thinks he is standing, let him take heed lest he fall. See, so again, the idea here is that we've got to be sober about the fact that as beautiful as heaven is, we need to be focused on that because we could lose it. As for the cowardly and so on, you see the list there. Now, it goes on to talk about how their lot is hell. Now, let's go on and get back to heaven, please. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, so again, we have this marriage imagery again. And he's going to go on to describe the beautiful bride. And there's a long description here, which I won't reread for you, about this beautiful city. But turn the page, and you'll notice that I want to highlight some aspects of this beautiful city. First of all, it may be a bit confusing. I thought we were talking about a bride, and what ends up being described is a city. What is it, a bride or a city? See the idea? It's a little confusing in the imagery, isn't it? We might say there's a little bit of mixed metaphor here. But again, the heart of the matter is that the bride is God's people. Don't get so focused on the physical descriptions of heaven that you miss the main point. The heart of heaven is the bride with her husband. And the bride is beautiful, like a city. Why a city? Because a city is where many people live. And the point isn't the building so much as it is the people in the buildings. The people who are with God. Alright? So let's notice then some descriptions here of heaven. Look at letter B. Notice that the word like appears frequently in this passage. The bride has the glory of God, which is like a jewel, like precious stones, like gold. The point in using the word like is that the glory cannot really be compared to any earthly glory. All right, it far surpasses any earthly glory. The beauty is like a gold or precious stones and far surpasses them. So please don't misunderstand. It's not so much that the text is saying that heaven has streets paved with gold. It's saying that it has a beauty like gold, but far more. Like precious jewels. But heaven is not precious jewels. Heaven is like precious jewels, but better. Heaven is like gold, but better, more beautiful, more glorious, more refulgent, more reflective than gold. Heaven is like, you know, this great pearly gate, but better, more beautiful. You see the idea? Sometimes we kind of get a little confused. The word like is very important. You might, you know, some literalists will say, heaven has streets paved with gold. That's what the Bible says. No, it says, it's like streets paved with gold. It's like precious stones. Don't reduce heaven to some earthly thing. Heaven is so much better than any precious stone you'll ever see. Take the most beautiful thing you can imagine on earth and try to say that that's what heaven is? No. Heaven is much, much better. Multiply it by 10 trillion and you're not even close. Okay, so you see the idea? Be careful here. This description is meant to evoke images. But the images are not the reality. The images, the reality is far beyond the image. Now, notice, let's go on. Heaven, letter C, has a very high wall. It's, I forget how many cubits, about 140 cubits. About a cubit is from my elbow to my tip of my fingers. That's a cubit. So it's about 144 yards high. It's a tall wall. All right? You say, well, that's strange. But the point is that heaven is well protected. No evil will enter it. The devil can't get in. No incursion from the outside. Heaven is a place where we'll be with God and is protected forever. Okay, that's the point of saying it has this high wall. Letter D. Heaven has 12 gates and they face in all four directions. what that's saying is that heaven can include everyone who's willing to enter through faith. It points in all four directions of the compass. Remember, for an ancient Jew, only Jews were the chosen people, and everyone else was out of the picture. Now, the New Testament says no. God invites to heaven everyone from all four parts of the globe who will accept Jesus. Everyone can enter who will live in faith. Alright, so you see the vision. Now, just a quick architectural thing. Notice that in most Catholic churches that are older, you always have three doors at the front. Some say that's an image of the Trinity, but it's also from the book of Revelation, which says that the entrance to heaven, whatever side you enter, there's three gates. So you notice our church has three sets of doors back there. Alright? So the image here is from the book of Revelation, and it's also an image of the Trinity. Okay? But the way our churches are built don't come out of nowhere. Alright? So when you walk up to Holy Comforter Church, you're supposed to think, this is like going to heaven. Right? And that's why it's beautiful. I've given you the tour of the church before. If you came with I don't have time to do it tonight. In fact, we're already coming to the point where we have to wrap up. But I want to just say that as you enter into church, it's like going into heaven. And notice it says that the city had gates on all sides, and each of them had three entrances on each side of the walls. All right. So as you enter, think of yourself as entering into one of the three gates on that side of heaven. Okay? Let's see, letter E. The city is very large. Now, this is why you got to be a little bit careful in your imagery here. It is 1,800 miles wide. I think it's like 10,000 stadia or something it said in the text. But that's about 1,800 miles wide, 1,800 miles long, and 1,800 miles high. There's some tall buildings there in heaven, aren't there, right? You say, man, they must have some high-speed elevators, right? In other words, the image here that's described is a perfect cube. But please, heaven is not a cube. But what it's trying to say is that heaven is perfect. It is the perfect size. It is spacious. It is large. It is perfect. It is perfect. All right, you know, the idea isn't to try to see it as a cube. It's like this, but it's large, it's spacious, it's tall, it's wide, it's long. There's plenty of room in heaven, plenty of good room in my Father's kingdom. Amen. And I saw no temple in the city, for his temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, in the land. For its temple is the... Now, again, why is there no temple? Well, in the ancient world, as in now, we believe that God dwells in this place specially. But brothers and sisters, in heaven, God is present everywhere in a perfect way. So this beautiful vision of heaven, to be everywhere, every moment with God, always aware of His presence, always in His presence, and just aware of His presence to us. It says here that the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations shall walk, and there shall be no night there. Oh, brothers and sisters, I've already talked about this, but imagine, you will see everything in God. You'll be caught up into the beautiful light of God, and everyone and everything will be seen by that light of God. So that if I see you in heaven, I'm seeing you through God. If you see me, if you see your mother, if you meet people you've always wanted to meet, it won't be that God's over there and you're talking to this person. Everything will be lit up by God. Every relationship, everything you see, every aspect of all that you do will be in God, through God, with God, in the presence of God. Every aspect will be God Himself. Everything and everyone is lit up by God. See the vision? Just to be in God's light. And there shall be no more night. Now again, I have to kind of go over these last things real quickly here. I've got two more quick pages to finish with you. Nothing unclean shall enter it. Did you see that? Nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now what this means, again, I already told this to you, but this is one reason why, again, as Catholics, we teach about purgatory. That if we die in friendship with God and through faith, but yet still somewhat imperfect or unclean in some way, the Lord has to take care of that first. Because in heaven, there is no shadow of death or sin or any aspect of sin. Everything has been made perfect. And so that's why Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. All right? Some translations, by the way, that says here, but nothing unclean, some translations say nothing imperfect. The Greek word allows either translation. So again, nothing imperfect, nothing unclean shall enter heaven. Alright, so we have to be purified. If we die, yes, in friendship with God, not in serious sin that merits hell, but yet still imperfect and not completely cleansed of all sin and every effect of sin, whether it's sorrows or regrets or just some of the things that we carry with us. If any of that is still in us, it has to be, it will be, and it must be purged by the Lord who will wipe these tears from our eyes. Alright? Because otherwise, heaven wouldn't be heaven. If anything unclean or imperfect could enter heaven, they'd have to say, how did that get here? Remember the guy that showed up? He didn't have the wedding garment on? The Lord said, take him out. Because in heaven is only complete and total perfection. And so, otherwise, can you see why it wouldn't be heaven if that were the case? Now, the reason why Protestants generally don't except the teaching of purgatory, is that their notion is that this is a legal definition or a legal declaration that someone is made clean in a legal way by Jesus. It's just done. Whereas the Catholic notion is that the Lord does this work, but the transformation is not just legal, it's absolute, real, and transformative, so that we really will be perfect. Martin Luther, who was the first Lutheran and the first Protestant, said that we are nothing but a dunghill covered with snow. But we're still a dunghill. And Catholic theology says absolutely not. We will be completely transformed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And we must be completely, radically reformed and renewed and completely changed from the inside out. We're not just walking around with an external, what Luther called a justitia aliena, which means an alien justice. That I'm wearing Jesus' righteousness, but I myself am still unrighteous and a total mess. No, Jesus' righteousness, which I receive, completely transforms me into His righteousness so that I become righteous. Not just as a legal declaration, but an actual reality. I am utterly transformed and made perfect. And that's why if we die and that is not complete, and how many of you could say that's complete for you right now? But if we die, the Lord will bring it to completion. And so St. Paul says, may God who's begun a good work in you bring it to completion. So you see. Now, I will not say to you that every Protestant believes what I just said to you, but that's what we call classical Lutheran and Presbyterian Protestantism, which says that we will never be anything but a dunghill. And God pities us and overlooks our dunghill quality, but we are declared righteous, but we are not really righteous. Okay? That's why, to them, the whole notion of purgation and purgatory after death is just absurd. Because it makes no sense, because it's a legal declaration. You know, you have your name written in the book. That's it. But wait a minute. Are you actually changed and transformed and made perfect so that as this text is fulfilled that says nothing imperfect or unclean shall enter heaven? You see, that's where we have the debate. Not with all Protestants, but with some. Okay? Now, then finally, number 16 and 17, again here it says that He showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne and the Lamb in the middle of the street of the city. On either side there was a river, the tree of life, with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I don't have time to develop all that except to say to you, imagine the Garden of Eden all over again. paradise has been restored. And what is that water? It is God's grace. And that grace heals all the nations. That grace is the only thing. That's why our theme for this year has been Christ our hope. Because without this grace, without this healing stream, we don't stand a chance. We'll never make it here. But only God's grace can heal the nations and heal you and me enough so that we can walk these streets and enter this garden and enjoy the presence of God forever. And again, the 17 says something that we've already talked about. Nothing accursed is in it, you see. And it says here that his servants shall worship him. Now, what are they doing in heaven? It says here they're worshiping him. And I don't have time to read it to you tonight, but take Revelation 4 and 5 and it'll describe the worship of heaven. The worship of heaven should look very familiar to you as Catholics. Because what are they doing in heaven? If you read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, you will find out that the Lamb is on the throne. Alright? And they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and blessing and honor and glory and thanksgiving forever and ever." And they're falling down on their knees and they're prostrating and they've got incense in heaven and there's candles in heaven and there's hymns being sung in heaven and there's a book and they read from the book. Hello? Does this sound familiar? It sounds like Sunday, doesn't it? So that's why we talk about this, what we do in church every Sunday, as a kind of a dress rehearsal for heaven. Now, of course, liturgy in heaven will be much more satisfying. There'll be no bad sermons. It'll always be our favorite song, and so on. But you see the vision. And what's the focus of that worship? God. Everyone is, and they're wearing long white robes and all of these beautiful liturgical images that in heaven, they're conducting a liturgy, celebrating Mass. You see the vision? So I don't have time to develop it all, but Revelation 4 and 5, that's for your homework, okay? And they shall reign forever and ever. This glory, this joy, this satisfaction, this communion, this unbelievable beauty beyond anything, which is like gold, but much better than gold, which is like every precious stone, but even more beautiful. This place of beauty, this beautiful bride with her husband, this communion, this joy, this peace, this serenity, this satiation, this communion will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. It will never end. Are you longing for heaven?
Yes.
And meditate on it frequently. Because brothers and sisters, that's our prize. And just like the athlete, if he or she loses their excitement over the glory and the prize, they're not going to get up in the morning and they're not going to try. You're not going to pray. Not with any fervor. You're not going to read Scripture. You're not going to come to Bible study. You're not going to do any of that unless you are really filled with a deep devotion and a longing to be with God forever. And the knowledge that you absolutely need sacraments. You absolutely need prayer. You absolutely need God's Word to ever stand a chance of getting there. And you're going to get up every day and say, "Ah, thank you, Lord. At least I know how to get there. Thank you, Lord, because I can't wait to be with you." And it adds zeal and excitement. And even on the days when you don't feel like praying, you get up anyway because you say, "Lord, I just don't want to lose it. I want to be with you." See? And that's the vision for heaven, you see. So meditate. Now, we started out by warning the first night that everybody wants to go to heaven. But remember, they understand heaven. But not everybody wants to live in the kingdom. Because remember, heaven isn't just about harps and gold and mansions. Heaven is about love, forgiveness, mercy, justice, truth, chastity, love of the poor. That's what heaven's also about. So the first night we warn. The second night we say, well, listen, if it's possible, since the Lord teaches us that many are going to be lost, for many are called, but few are chosen, The road to damnation is wide and many follow it. If that's the case, what are some things that we need to do to avoid getting into the wrong line? On the wide road as opposed to the narrow road. We need prayer. We need the teaching of the apostles, in other words, Scripture. We need the breaking of the bread, namely Holy Communion and all the sacraments. All right? And we need fellowship. We need to walk together, work together. All right? And all that that fellowship implies, love, justice, and so on. And then the third night, we said, if that's the case, we don't want to just go to heaven all by ourselves. We want to bring some folks with us. So how can we be prophets and tell people, look, it's dangerous. You could lose your salvation. You might not make it. Come and go with me to my Father's house where there's joy and get ready to meet God. And tonight, what does it mean to get ready to meet God? What does it mean to go and to be with God? Why is it such a treasure that we've got to work for it? And as it says here, those who receive this are those who conquer. What does it mean? Why should we fight? What does it really matter in the end? Everything. Would you want to miss this? Oh, brothers and sisters, stay with God. Don't miss praying. Don't miss the sacraments. Don't miss Sunday. Holy Communion every Sunday. Frequent confession. Get to Mass, pray every day, read Scripture every day, keep fellowship like we're doing tonight, ask for help, walk with people, show justice to the poor, love and appreciate all that God is doing in your life. And I promise you, God has something great in store for us. Amen.